which is a record, I guess they say. She's the only woman to have done that. I guess that's a record. How would you put that exactly? Many of you are our mothers, and just go ahead and add being in Congress on top of raising your children. Another is a family. Obviously, dad is going to D.C., and mom is in Louisiana, and all these sorts of things that maybe we forget go on in a congressman or congresswoman's life. And those that I've mentioned are believers. They make profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and there are many others beyond those. And they go into committee meetings, and they go into debates, and they go into meetings with constituents, and their faith is challenged in ways similar to ours. Right? They want to please people. We want to please people. They've got maybe a little bit bigger stage to do it on. The consequences might be a little bit higher. The carrots thrown out in front of them might be a little more tantalizing than for us. They have a spouse who they leave in the morning, and maybe they left that spouse with an I love you, and maybe they left that spouse with a spat, because life is life. And in the pressure cooker of D.C., life is a little more compressed. So if you could just think of all the things that go on in your life, realize they go on in the life of our brothers and sisters who are in Congress too, and they need our prayers. And of course, there is the pressure to worship the God of power. And there are ways to climb the ladder. There are ways to work your way up into leadership. And there are Christians who do it ethically. And there are those who profess Christ, and they do it unethically. And it's the same way in your job. There's politics everywhere, right? And you know how you can get ahead, and you know how things keep you from getting ahead, all those sorts of things. So I just like to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Congress, first and foremost, and then pray for those that they interact with as well. So, Mr. Ward, would you lead us in praying for them tonight? Ephesians 3 is where we are tonight, and what I want to do is I want to consider an old prayer for a new year tonight. An old prayer for a new year, and that is the prayer that ends Ephesians chapter 3. We've not met for a while. Last week was New Year's Eve, the week before that was Christmas Eve, and before that we had a concert, so I'm glad to be back and studying these prayers in the Bible. And I wanted to start this year with, I guess you would say, kind of one of the bigger prayers or the more captivating prayers, at least to me, and that is the one at the end of Ephesians 3. And it starts in verse 14. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James tonight. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now I'll grant you right at the beginning that this prayer is one of those that, quite honestly, if you look at verses 14 to 19, can be a little difficult to parse out. If your Bible is like mine, verses 14 to 19 contains how many sentences? Pardon?
One.
One sentence in five verses. That is one long sentence. Maybe there's an English teacher or two in here. That would be a toughie to diagram, wouldn't it? That would be a doozy. And as we look at that, man, there are all kinds of clauses and subordinate phrases and things I don't even know if I'm saying right, but they get put all together and they're like, what does this prayer mean? What I'd kind of like to do tonight is take some time to work through these verses and to find out what is Paul praying for. Because when we get to the bottom of what Paul is praying for, I think we're going to find that this old prayer is a great one for us to pray for this new year. And so would you just look through these verses and see if you can pick out what are the prayer requests that Paul is praying for these people. He says in verse 14, and what I'm going to do tonight is, if I can, reverently, ignore some of the phrases and kind of get straight to like the subject-verb parts of these clauses and phrases. So Paul says, I bow my knees, and he bows his knees for three reasons or three prayer requests. Can you find what those prayer requests are? I'll give you a hint. They are kind of pointed out to us with some punctuation. Now, we've only got one sentence, but we've got some punctuation in there that can help us. So as you look through there, the first request I'll just give to you is Paul is bowing his knees to God that he, God, would grant them to be strengthened with might through the inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That is the first request. Can you find the other two in these verses? I know this is a pop quiz, and so we're not going to... Pardon? To know the love of Christ. Okay. We're going to get a few different ideas on what the three requests are here. Other ideas. Tom? Okay. That we might be filled with the fullness of God. Yes, ma'am. To comprehend. Okay. Any other ideas on what the two other requests might be? Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Okay. I don't know exactly how your Bible is punctuated. I've got the New King James, and it is very... Anybody else have the New King James tonight with them? Okay. The New King James is very helpful in that it puts a semicolon after each prayer request. So in the middle of verse 17, through faith, semicolon. Does your Bible have through faith with a semicolon? If it does, that's the end of the first request. And then you keep working through, and at the middle of verse 19, after the word knowledge, there's another semicolon. And that's the end of the second prayer request. And then at the end of verse 19, there's a period, and that's the end of the third request. Here's what I want to do. I've got these. I'll pass these out. Eric, if you can kind of do one side, Mr. Ward, the other. What I've done is taken the time to split these up, and I know, please don't think me maniacal, that I asked you to work through it, and now I'm going to give you the answer, so to say, or as I understand it. But hopefully this will help you as we read through these tonight and we note what Paul is praying for. The word that is kind of a marker, and some of you may say, well, there's an extra that you didn't include in the one prayer request, and I'll tell you why I did that in a moment. But as they're passing them out, you'll kind of be able to see these three requests. We start in verse 14. Where Paul is saying that I'm bowing my knees to the Father, and he gives some descriptions of that, and we're going to kind of let that be for another time. And we want to focus on exactly why he's bowing his knees to God the Father. He's bowing his knees so that in verse 16 and 17, something would take place. In the middle of verse 17 through the middle of verse 19, something else would take place. And then the end of verse 19, a third thing would take place. What I want to do is, if you've got a pen or a pencil, maybe a pencil right in front of you in the pew rack, if you want to just do something, if you want to underline a couple things that will help us to kind of isolate the core thought. Up there at the top of your sheet, there in verses 14 and 15, would you just underline or circle, "I bow my knees to the Father"? Now, obviously, I'm not saying that the other words are unimportant, but when you've got a five-verse sentence, you've got to be able to focus on something. And so, let's start with, "I bow my knees to the Father." That's what Paul is doing. He is praying. And as we look through the rest of these verses, and as you see them split up, you see there's that semicolon at the end of each one. And there's a reason that we look at it in these three sections. And that's because when you go back to the Greek, there's a particular word that starts each of those three phrases. It means "so that." So Paul is saying, "I bow my knees so that God would strengthen you with might, so that you may be able to comprehend, so that you'd be filled with the fullness of God." And so that's how we kind of pick these out, not in just a random way, but seeking to do so in a way that makes sense according to what we see in our English translation and makes sense according to the Greek that's behind it. So what I'd like to do next in verses 16 and 17 is kind of isolate what Paul is asking for. So if you'd circle or underline those first five words, "that he would grant you," circle or underline "that he would grant you," move forward in the verse, "to be strengthened with might," and then move into verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your heart." And once again, all I'm seeking to do is kind of isolate the request in its kernel form, if I can put it that way. We're just kind of seeking to get the kernel, the crux. Paul's prayer is that God would grant these Ephesians to be strengthened with might, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. The other phrases, the other descriptors are certainly important and they have their place, but I want to focus on that kernel. And I want to summarize that this way. We, here at the beginning of this new year, should pray for God to change our trust. Pray for God to change our trust. You see, what Paul wants them to do is to be granted strength that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Paul wants them to trust in something different than themselves, or a religion, or material possessions, or relationships. Paul wants them to trust in the Christ who lives in them. And it's interesting that Paul is telling Ephesian believers, saved people, that he's praying this for them. Because I and you might naturally think, well, this is something that we should pray for unbelievers, that they would trust Christ, that Jesus would dwell in their hearts through faith. But this is something that he is praying for them. Now, it's interesting the wording he uses, that God would grant you to be strengthened with might. To be strengthened with might. Why would Paul want God to strengthen these people with might? If you would go back to chapter 2, why does he assume that they are weak? Is another way we can ask it. Why does he assume that they are weak? He assumes that they are weak because when Paul looks at conversion, when Paul looks at a person coming to Christ, he doesn't look at that change as just kind of a modification in lifestyle. He doesn't look at it as like a New Year's resolution that really stuck. Okay? Paul looks at conversion. Paul looks at a person who comes to Christ as a person who has gone from dead to alive. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, or you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," keeps reading, keeps going through, Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the way Paul looks at conversion is not a new leaf. Paul looks at conversion as a new life. And it's easy for me to forget that in Christ, I'm living a new life. It's honestly easy for me to forget that my children who attend a Christian school don't need just a good environment so their behavior is going to turn out right someday and they'll be responsible members of society, but my kids are born dead in sin and need new life in Christ. They're dead, and they need to be made alive. And outside of Christ, we are dead and need to be made alive. And Paul writes to believers, and he says, I want God to grant you to be strengthened so that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith. And I think, well, that happened when I was 6 years old. But the force of the New Testament is that our trust in Christ doesn't begin and end at conversion. It begins at conversion, and it works through our Christian life. In fact, it grows even stronger. We look at Christ more and more as our all in all, because we begin to see, as we experience this new life in Christ, the struggle against sin is more real and more real and more real, and we recognize we're powerless against it, and we need Jesus more and more and more. And so maybe in your Christian experience, the big sins or the visible sins are in your past, but the what we as humans deem smaller sins may just kind of hang on. And they mess up relationships. They hurt people. And you go back and you try and fix it. And God gives grace for reconciliation. But you kind of continually find yourself doing those things that, wow, that's what Jesus died for. And so Paul wants them to be granted strength that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. That Christ would live in their hearts. He would live, as we've looked at the heart in Proverbs, He would live in that place where the decisions are made, where the totality of who we are resides. And I'm not going to get into all the qualifiers, but he says we would be strengthened with might through His Spirit. Which takes this all out of the natural realm. And it puts it in a supernatural realm. So it's not me making myself better, just like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us. It's not our own works. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the whole Trinity who is necessary for me to live a life that is spiritually strong. I think all of us have experienced those times of spiritual strength and spiritual weakness. We've all felt those times where we needed something more than we were able to muster up. And that's what Paul's prayer here tells us to, praying for a change in our trust. You see, we don't trust in the fact that perhaps we've now read our Bible 7 out of 7 days in January. The Bible reading is not the thing to trust in. It's the Jesus that we see in our Bible reading that is the person we trust in. I don't trust in being your teacher tonight as the gateway for my spirituality. I've got to trust in the Jesus that I'm expounding to you tonight as the basis of my trust, the hope that I have. And we can go on and on and on about those sorts of things. The first thing that Paul prays for these Ephesians believers is that God would change their trust, or God would strengthen their trust. We could put it that way as well. That He would grant you to be strengthened with might, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The second thing that he points out, If you go down to that second section, if you would underline or circle the following words, that you, and then go to verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Nothing wrong with the phrase being rooted and grounded in love, but that will crystallize it, that you may be able to comprehend. You could even just go with may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height. And this is, pray for God to change my thinking. Pray for God to change my thinking. How many dimensions does Paul mention in this request? Four. Four dimensions. Now, there are sometimes I just love reading things, okay? So I'm going to read you something that's not long at all. The fourth dimension is often identified with time in physics and as such is used to explain the non-Euclidean space-time used in Einstein's theories of special relativity and general relativity. Now, I have to read something like that because A, I could never say it, because B, I have no idea what that means. But there is a fourth dimension, and evidently it's time, which I guess means that if I throw a cube through the, no, that wouldn't work either. I don't even know how to explain that. But we're supposed to comprehend four dimensions. And so that's going to take some prayer, isn't it? Now, Paul wants these Ephesian believers to comprehend four dimensions. But he doesn't really tell us of what right away. He just says, I want you to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height. I want you to comprehend four dimensions. And thankfully, verse 19 is there. I think verse 19, the first half of verse 19, kind of tells us what he's trying to say. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now, that makes me feel good because Paul just said that those four dimensions surpass knowledge. So that's helpful, right? That makes me realize, okay, I'm not an idiot. This is something that is beyond me. It's beyond us. But he wants us to, that word comprehend is great, grasp it or attain it, to have a hold of it. How many of you were in school and there was a certain subject and you just felt like you were holding on to some sort of freight train and you're like flying behind it, right? You didn't have it. It had you. Huh? Physics was that way for me. So I quit. Yeah, I know that was bad character, but I did. It's terrible. I did the same thing in art. I could not grasp art. I can draw trees, and that is it. Which means I could be like Bob Ross, right? Anybody remember Bob Ross? Guy with the big afro, and he painted trees with like a painter's paintbrush? That's all he did. Painted trees. I could draw trees. But drawing people, man, they look like aliens. I couldn't grab a hold of the concept to do it right. Paul is praying that they would comprehend the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And that love of Christ has a width and length and depth and height. It is as mysterious and as complex as understanding Einstein's special and general relativity. Now, there's a simplicity in it that even a child can come to Christ. But Paul doesn't want us to persist in our initial maturity and initial understanding of the love of Christ. He wants us to move beyond that. He's praying that these Ephesian believers would have their thinking changed, that they would go beyond. We can get a little bit of an idea of what Paul is talking about if we go back to chapter 2. And I'm going to read you some select verses from chapters 2 and 3 that we would get an idea of what the width and length and depth and height of this love of Christ are. Ephesians 2, excuse me. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11 down to verse 16. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity, the state of enemieship between Jews and Gentiles. Let's get down to verse 19. Now therefore you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people alone had access to God. Excuse me. The Jewish people alone had access to God, and the Gentiles were, for the most part, shut out. And that all changes with Jesus. And so this is how Paul ends it in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8. To me, Paul says, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus the Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. I wonder if we get what we just read there. That for literally thousands of years, principalities and powers in heavenly places looked down at planet Earth as damaged goods because of what sin had done. They looked down and they saw God take one man named Abraham and his family, makes this promise to them, and God begins to build and protect this family to the point that they're a big nation, but then they're enslaved. And God makes this promise that He's going to send someone who will bless all the nations through this little group of Jewish people. And these Jewish people lived in battlegrounds territory. They lived in no man's land between the superpowers of Babylon and Egypt. And those two fought each other for literally millennia, and Israel is right in between. And if you're up in heaven as an angel or a demon, and you're watching all this, you're not really sure what God is going to do to take back planet Earth. And then a little baby's born, and wise men go to visit Him, and angels sing at His birth, and there's obviously something special about Him. And this baby grows up and teaches and does miracles and gathers a following and gathers enemies. And then He gets crucified. And then He rises from the dead 3 days later. And then He ascends up into heaven 40 days later. And 10 days after that, there's this kind of what to us would be a huge mass conversion of 3,000 people. But if you're looking at it from a perspective in heaven, that's 3,000 people in Podunkville among this vast Roman Empire. And yet those 3,000 end up being 5,000, and they start to spread. And there are pockets of believers then in Samaria, and pockets of believers up in Antioch, and pockets of believers down in Egypt, and then pockets of believers in Asia Minor. and over in Ephesus and modern-day Europe and Greece, and over in Rome, seemingly over in Spain. And what Jesus said was like a grain of mustard seed is growing into this tree, and something is happening. And God is letting Gentiles get connected in this same definition of people as the Jews were. And it's spreading. And verse number 10 says that the church that you and I are part of shows heavenly powers and principalities, I think both obedient and disobedient, the manifold wisdom of God, the multiple layers and colored wisdom of God, that God really is going to turn around the earth and reclaim it in His way at His time. You see, you and I live differently, not simply for the fact that it makes our lives better. We live differently as proof that God really can defeat what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. We live differently so that the effect in God's purpose is that He gets glory. And we live as salt and light, and we look totally different to the principalities and powers up in heaven than unbelievers do. Because it's not about us getting credit, it's about God getting credit. And when our thinking gets changed to get the big picture, then our living changes too. Our purposes change. To see that God, Jesus Christ, loves the whole world, and His death on the cross is to bring that world into the church, changes what our values and our priorities are. We get it on the cosmic scale, and then we're meant to get it on the individual scale too. How much does Jesus love us? What is the width and length and depth and height? Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. While we were sinners. So whether you look at it from a big cosmic scale or you look at it on your own personal individual sin scale, the love of Jesus Christ surpasses knowledge. And Paul is praying that our thinking would be changed to comprehend that, to grasp that, to attain that. To get a sense of that. And the third request is that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This one is brief. And it is that we would pray for God to change our satisfaction. Pray to God to change our satisfaction. That word filled is one that is not difficult to understand, but if we can be reminded of what a filling is, it's a filling to actually overflowing. A filling to overflowing. Like when you let your 3-year-old pour the milk, right? And what happens? They want a full cup, and then there's milk on the counter, and you're hoping it doesn't go on the floor. I was talking to a friend, and he was talking about how the pipes burst in his house. And he had water in the cavity between the ceiling of one level and the floor of the other, and finally it burst. That's filled. The cavity was filled. Paul prayed that these believers would be filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. Is that what you want? Is that what I want? Or do we want to reserve a little space for something or someone else? I think John the Baptist put it really well and really succinctly. He must increase, and I must decrease. You see, there's no room for him and me to increase at the same time. Right? You've got the container, and it's either got more of Jesus and less of me, or more of me and less of Jesus. What satisfies? To be filled with the fullness of God is Paul's prayer. What satisfies you? What satisfies you, I think, is a question that is very akin to the question Pastor Rob asked us on Sunday. What are we worshiping? What we worship is what satisfies us. Or perhaps we could say what satisfies us is what we worship. Paul is praying that we would be filled with the fullness of God. This is easily a request that we can all pray. That we be filled. We be satisfied. That we would overflow with the fullness of God. Now, I'll tell you, as you read through this prayer, it might be easy for you and I to think this is pie in the sky. Like, this is one of those super Christian prayers. Like, probably missionaries pray this, you know? Or pastors. Maybe the deacons, maybe my Sunday school teacher, like the really good Sunday school teachers pray this. Because like they would have enough faith that that could actually happen or something like that. We've probably quoted these verses a lot, the verses, the next two verses. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And we've quoted those verses before, and we've probably quoted those verses because we believe that God could answer a really big prayer, right? Maybe it was a financial need. Maybe it was a health need. Maybe it was a relationship need. Well, I'm so glad Paul puts verses 20 and 21 at the very end of verses 14 and 19 because these prayer requests seem really lofty. And Paul's point is, yeah, they are really big, but you're praying to a God who is as big as the request. This is a God who is able to do far more than you could ask or think. If you are sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I'm just never really going to be able to comprehend the love that Jesus has for me, God's able to do far more than you think he can do. God is able to do far more than you could ask him to do. If you're thinking, being filled with the fullness of God, I would really like that, but I don't think that's really for me. I don't think that I'm like in that league. That's like major league, and I'm only kind of a double-A Christian. No, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or you think. He really does want to change your thinking. He really does want to satisfy you completely. God really does want to take those early verses and he wants you to trust him completely daily. A number of years ago, I was asked to preach all of chapter 3 at a church that we were a part of, studying through this and had prepared the message, and on Saturday, we were in Washington, D.C., on Saturday, before I preached the message on Sunday, I went out for a run. And I could take you to the spot where verses 20 and 21 gripped my soul to the point that I literally wept uncontrollably. I'm running. And I'm crying, and I want to stop, but I can't. Because what I realized is that for so long, and even still, we ask God for crumbs, and he wants to give us a feast. We ask God for a couple drops of water, and he wants to give us gallons of refreshment. We want to feel a twitch of spiritual energy, and God wants to resurrect us with the same resurrection power He raised Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Because we don't take verses 20 and 21 seriously. As I say that to you, I don't seek to in any way condemn you or guilt you. I seek to remind all of us that the supernatural life in Christ that He wants to give us is not as impossible as we think if we're praying for it. If we're praying for it. Spiritual strength is not impossible if we pray for it. A supernatural outlook on life, a love of Jesus outlook on life is not impossible if we pray for it. Being satisfied with God is not impossible if we pray for it, because God is able to do far more than we could ask or think. So my friends, let's start asking, because He's capable. As you pray this coming week, might I just recommend that you take the first part of your prayer time and pray through these verses. I'm not asking you to pray it in a way that makes it flowery or incredible. Just pray these verses in faith. Three requests that God is more than capable of answering. In fact, God wants to answer them even more than we want to pray them. Let's bow for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us this lofty prayer. More than that, Lord, we thank You that You have given us the promise, the statement, the guarantee that You are more than capable of answering this. Lord, I pray that You would free us from our own small thinking, free us from our own small love, free us from our own small satisfaction. And Lord, I pray that You would bring Your word here in Ephesians 3 back to our minds often in the next week. Lord, we pray that You would change us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.